I don't really like high-pressure sales. You know, the approach that says, act now, time is running out. The sale won't last forever. I recognize those sales tactics are effective. I think I bought Christy's Mother's Day gift because it was a limited time deal. But you know, it's easy to think about life in those terms. It's a limited time deal. Time is running out. Do what you want to do today. Cram in as much of life into the days you have right now. Live for today. This is why we create bucket lists, right? Because you have this sense that your time is short, and so you want to do all the things that you want to, that you can accomplish in this life. You want to go skydiving, or you want to, you know, see the Grand Canyon, or you want to meet some hero of yours, all before you kick the bucket, all before your time runs out. It's why many of us experience regret in life, because we feel like the window is closing. Maybe you haven't done something in your life that you wanted to do, and you realize that time is fading. Some of you know that special heartache on a day like today, Mother's Day. There's a certain pressure that death puts on you. It's the pressure that drives you to live just for this life, and a certain pressure that drives you to live for yourself. Now, I don't mean to say that you're a selfish person, but in some ways you think, well, it's rational. It's reasonable. Now, everyone in the world knows what it's like to feel the pressure that death puts on you, so why not live for today? And though I think that's a very reasonable way to look at the world, it's also a way that frames life in a way that contradicts your Christian faith. You see, from this perspective, life lived only for this world will always look down on life lived for service of another. Life lived only for this world will always seem like the sacrifice is too great to live it for Christ. The question is, can I live a self-sacrificial life? Can I put others first without feeling like a fool? You might have to work the calculus out. Can I do this? Can I live for something else unless it gives me a benefit for this time? Now, Revelation has a way of putting this issue before us again and again. But in particular, Revelation chapter 20 puts its finger on this particular issue because it confronts us with people who have died for their faith. We're going to see in this chapter people who have lost their life because of their faithfulness to Christ. And the question before us is, did they blow it? Have they wasted their life? Or perhaps it makes us think about our life. Are we blowing it because we don't live for something bigger than this life? That's what confronts us from this passage. So let's stand now and let's read it. Let's hear Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. For I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Oh God, this is in some ways a very terrifying passage, and yet we know in it there is hope and goodness. Help us to understand it. And help us to live by faith in light of all the truths here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're back in Revelation chapter 20. We were here last week. If you missed that sermon, I argued there, spending a lot of time to demonstrate that the binding of Satan here in verse 2 of chapter 20, the binding of Satan happened at Christ's first coming. That Christ's death and resurrection was what bound the strong man. He conquered Satan with his work of of the cross and of the empty tomb. And in it, then, he bound him for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is, as many numbers in Revelation, a representative number. It represents this age. It represents this long period of time. But reading that this way, I think, fits with the Gospels. I think it fits with the New Testament, but it doesn't always fit with our expectations. Because if this is really true, then why doesn't it feel more like that? If Satan is really defeated and bound by this chain, then why doesn't it meet our expectations in this life? Now think about it. If Christ was victorious, shouldn't Christians be experiencing the victorious life now? And shouldn't that mean success and prosperity for you who are faithful? Wouldn't you find Christians at the top of society, mastering life? Perhaps you'd expect that Jesus would look on you. He would see your faithfulness, and he would reward you. He'd see your prayers. He'd see the way you help the poor. He'd see the way that you served at church, the way you cared for others, the way you did all these things that you did for him, and that in response to what he saw, that he would bless you with material prosperity. He would give you health and success and life, that he would repay you. You know, I know from time to time I've taken shots at a health and wealth prosperity gospel from the pulpit, but I want to say that that way of looking at the world is rational. Health and wealth, which means God will reward you with prosperity and wealth and health in this life for your faithfulness, it makes sense. It seems to fit what we would expect. Because you ask the question, why wouldn't God reward the faithful with nice things? Why wouldn't God take someone who has served their entire life and bless them with a big, nice, fancy house and a nice car? Why wouldn't God stuff their bank account and give them long life? And certainly God wouldn't give them suffering. Certainly God wouldn't give them pain. And certainly if he crushed Satan, if he defeated them, he would punish the unjust. He would punish the wicked. He would enact penalties to those who don't follow him. But then you know from your own experience, and if you don't know it, you could look in church history books over the last 2,000 years to say that that has not been the case. Whether or not you believe in a health and wealth gospel, it has not proven itself out in the life of all of the history of Christianity. For the last 2,000 years, faithful Christians have suffered. Solid, godly men have lost their jobs, have been shamed. Godly women have been abused, have known loss. Believers have gotten cancer. They've gotten into car wrecks. They've struggled with life that has been hard. And what's more, what we have seen in our own experience in this day, in the life of this congregation, let alone 2,000 years of church history, we have often faced this not in spite of our faith, but because of our faith. Persecution and suffering come because we have been faithful to Jesus Christ. How does that make sense? And yet that's been the experience of the church. You think about the first generation followers of Jesus, those who walked in his footsteps literally. Almost all of them were martyred for their testimony. You think about Paul and his letters, and if you read the letters, he's constantly talking about the hardships he is facing because he's been proclaiming faith, not in spite of it. And that oftentimes he will say that this is going to follow you. If you follow Jesus, you should expect the same thing, just as Jesus said. A servant's not greater than the master. If you're going to follow him, take up your cross. How does that make sense? We see this here in our passage, verse 4. We get this vision of these people who were beheaded. But then we look closer and we see why they are beheaded. And the reason they are beheaded, we're told, is because of their testimony about Jesus. Because of the Word of God. Because they refused to worship the beast and be marked by him. All these reasons are given why they're beheaded, why they suffer, and all of them is because that they faithfully follow Jesus Christ and they testify to him. And so, somehow doesn't seem to fit. And what about Satan? If Jesus really defeated Satan, then you would expect them to have immediate punishment. Why is he not right away thrown into the lake of fire? We find instead in this passage, he is bound. What we want is what happens in verses 9 and 10. Look at 9 and 10. He God pouring down fire on all who follow them, consuming their enemies, and then casting the devil into the lake of fire and sulfur forever and ever and ever. If Jesus really defeated Satan on the cross, shouldn't that have all happened at the cross? Shouldn't that all have happened when Jesus rose from the dead? But instead, we don't get Satan thrown into the lake of fire. We get him bound. Why? Well, last week we saw part of the reason. Why is he bound for this age? We saw last week, as what we see here in verse 3, Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. There's something about his binding now that restricts him from deceiving all the other nations. And really, let's once again take the big picture here. Because you think about from the whole history of the world until Jesus Christ, or even if you want to get more specific, from the promise given to Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ, roughly 2,000 years B.C., there's only been one little small group that has worshiped the true God. Only one little tiny people out of all the nations of the world, the millions of other people that have worshiped the true creator God of the world. And that's been the people of Israel. For 2,000 years, or go back further to for all of creation. But then from Jesus Christ till today, there have been people who've been proclaiming Jesus Christ in every single nation, all tongues and tribes and peoples. You might debate theology of Revelation, but you can't debate historical fact. That is what has been truly happening. And Revelation saying it's happening because Satan has been bound. He cannot deceive the nations. So what was written there in whatever you might want to say, 90 AD, has been proven true century after century, and it's still being proven true. The gospel is going to all these nations, and amazingly, miraculously, people who would have not known anything about this small little country in Israel are now worshiping Israel's God. Isn't that amazing? It's jaw-dropping. And so we know that if you are in this room as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the beneficiary of Satan being bound. But we get another reason why Satan is bound and not destroyed right here in this passage. Second reason, we're told here, verses 7 through 10, is that if Satan is not bound, what he will do when he is unbound. Because of the crucifixion and because of the resurrection, we know that if he is left unbound, what he will immediately do is try to marshal the entirety of those who don't follow Jesus to go to war against God. That he is bound, verses 7 through 10 tells us that when he is released from that binding, what happens is a battle that was prophesied from Ezekiel 38 and 39. That battle that we've seen in the last 3 weeks has been all pointing to that one prophecy at the end of Ezekiel where it's picturing the nations coming and battling against God's people and against God, and that being the final end time battle where God would then immediately destroy them. Now, people have tried to guess, well, where is Magog? You know, is this, you know, some speculation, is it a nation northeast of Israel? You know, they've tried to work this out. There really is no answer, that we don't know. There's speculation, is it Russia, is it China? You know, the point that we are very clearly told here is that it's not one nation. Verse 8 says it's people from four corners of the earth. That means everywhere. That everyone who has not turned to Christ will be led by Satan to one event, and that is to persecute and destroy the people of God. What is the point? What am I getting at here? Why did God bind Satan? Well, he bound Satan because if he left Satan unbound, then Satan's only got one move: to start a war. And at that war, God's response will be squash, final judgment, the end. It's all over. Satan's one move is to create the Tower of Babel all over again. Satan's one move is to have all the people of the world who have not fallen and in league with Jesus, who have not followed Jesus, get them all to attack God and his people. And the only outcome from that will be final judgment. And so God would rather choose to be patient. God would rather choose to delay. God would rather choose to bind Satan for this period than rather loose him and when he is loosed, end all things. And so what we are left with is now an awkward time. What we're left with now is Jesus in his first coming, winning the victory, but then binding Satan and not immediately destroying him. And then we get the second coming, when he will finally destroy him and punish him in full. And now we have this awkward time in between. It's going to be a confusing time for Christians because, in one sense, the gospel is going to spread, as we've seen, but it will also spread with persecution. Christians will witness to their faith, and people will respond, but some will also respond with contempt. Christians will experience forgiveness and joy and love in the gospel, but they're also going to still experience frustration and temptation. Life is still going to be hard. The world is still cursed. They're going to have a desire to obey God, and yet they're still going to be tempted away. Suffering will still remain. But it's important, as you understand what Christ has done and what he will do, to not be confused about this time right now. Because here's the thing, I've said it before, but I really hope it's clear, because sometimes we get fooled by this. Suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure of you right now. Can you understand that? Do you believe that? That the suffering you're experiencing right now is very dangerous for you to conclude that God is mad at you. I've shared before, I had a friend when I was a new Christian. His mom had gotten cancer. His church prayed that if she had enough faith, she would be healed. She died, and the church blamed her and the family for not praying enough. That's about the most obscene thing I've ever heard in my life. Your suffering, your pain, it is not for you to conclude. Now, it could be a warning. You could be able to take it as, okay, maybe I need to do some things. But you cannot make a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and God's punishment on you. How can I say that? Because look at this passage. People beheaded for their testimony, for their faith. Now, if that's true, then the complete opposite is also true. That means that your prosperity doesn't always mean that God really thinks you're the best, right? You can imagine somebody who, just for instance, take a hypothetical person who decides that, you know, they just want to enjoy life, right? So they eat terrible stuff. They drink a little too much. They maybe get into recreational drugs, all these things. But then they get a little troubled by it, and they say, okay, you know, this is really bothering my conscience. I think this is not the way to live. It's not healthy. Then they go to the doctor, and the doctor gives them a full exam, and they get the blood work, and they do all the scans and everything, and the doctor comes with this person, and the person's all discouraged, and okay, tell me the bad news. Doctor says, good news, clean bill of health. What's the person going to think? I just got permission. Let's keep enjoying life. Let it roll again. Now, that is deadly to do physically. If that's your conclusion, that is a deadly way to live. But it's also a deadly way to live spiritually. If you think your bank account being full or success at work or success in relationships means that this is God's seal of approval on how you've been living, that's foolishness. Life will not give you the whole picture. This is what I'm trying to say here. We need to be careful getting clues from this life, because this life will not give you the whole picture, the spiritual standing of your life. That is why what God does in Revelation is he peels back the curtain and says, let's look a little beyond life. Let's look at what heaven's perspective is. Let's look at these people that were beheaded. The world will look at these people who've been beheaded as losers. They have given the ultimate price for what? They didn't enjoy life. It was a difficult life. It was a hard life. And they faced death. from the perspective of this world, the verdict is cast. Death is the verdict. Failure. But God peels back the curtain. He lets us see the full picture. He wants us to see them again. Now let's look at them again, but from heaven's perspective. Verse 4, what do we see? What did John see? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. They had been put to death because of their faith, but now verse 5 says they came to life and reigned. This is a scene right out of Daniel 7, which we just read earlier in the service. God vindicating his people. Their coming to life is the verdict. And the scene here is that they, immediately after death, experience life. God vindicating them. I have this translation of this passage in verse 4 says, they have authority to judge, or authority to judge was committed to them. That, I think, is a mistranslation because he's actually quoting Daniel 7, verse 22, where it just says, judgment was given. And the translators put that as they've got given the ability to judge, but Daniel says judgment is given. It's God's judgment to them. They receive the judgment of God. And the judgment, the verdict, is life, is righteousness, is approval. They're brought back to life. And this is true for all followers of Christ. You look at all who are, not just those who are martyred for their faith, but all followers of Jesus Christ in this world often look like the bottom of the barrel. They often look like people who are struggling, sacrificing way too much, denying themselves all the things that they could be getting out of this life. And they look weak and frail. And then one minute, their body just gives out on them. They close their eyes, and it seems like failure. But if we see with the eyes of Revelation in this passage, the minute they close their eyes, they open them again, and they are on a throne in glory. I thought about that this week. I've been here 5.5 years. It's not a long time. But in my time here, Faith Church has put 10 people on a throne in heaven. Do you understand that? 10 people. Don and Fred, Ken and Cheryl. You can go on the list. One minute seemingly defeated by this life, and the next minute immediately on a throne. They're given the judgment, and that judgment from the Father is well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your reward. Verse 5 calls this the first resurrection, which is a little surprising because resurrection is something that everywhere else in Scripture is said of only people, of only bodies that come back to life again. But here we're talking about souls. Why is it called the first resurrection? Well, first here in this passage, we can tell is an interplay between first and last. There's going to be a second. There's going to be another resurrection. But verse 6 gets even more specific. They share in the first resurrection. What does it mean to share in the first resurrection? What is the first resurrection? Or perhaps, as one theologian asked, I think appropriately, whose is the first resurrection? Well, the first resurrection is Jesus's. And if you follow Jesus, then you, right now, get to share in the first resurrection. It means that there is life. It means that you will experience one day the full resurrection of your body. But even now are experiencing resurrection power. New life, being born again. That there will be a day in which your full body will stand. But crucially here, though we experience first death, it says we have nothing to fear of the second death. Verse 6, the second death has no power over them. Now, that's not true of all people. Verse 5 will say the rest of the dead did not come to life. There is something about them that will face the second death. That they didn't come to life again doesn't mean that they cease to exist, but that they're not in Christ. They'll face what's called the second death. It's perhaps the most jarring concept that we've encountered in Revelation, this idea of the second death. It's perhaps surprising to the person on the street who just sort of assumes that we all experience death, and then there's life, and then there's the afterlife. And maybe we all go to the same place in the afterlife. There's life, and then there's the afterlife. But here, note the contrast that he's giving. There's first resurrection that happened with Jesus. There is another resurrection will be what you experience. There is the first death that will come for us all. There is the second death that if you are a believer, you will not fear. And we need to think about this concept of second death because in our world, in our day-to-day life, the first death gets all the attention. First, the first death exerts a huge influence on all of our lives. Think about it. I think most of us consider our lives with the frame of our birth and what here is called first death, or referred to as, implied as first death. And then we consider whether our life is successful, whether we've lived a full life, whether we've gotten as much as we wanted out of life, whether we've done all those things we were called to, whether we experience shame or glory, how we think about our lives, it's all framed by that death. It's all summed up, and so that forces us, it puts pressure on us to live for the moment, to live for today, to get all your toys now because you can't take them with you. The pressure that death puts on us will affect the way you live. Now, sure, some of us may hedge our bets. We say, well, I'm not sure. Maybe there is some judgment after death. And so let me be a little bit faithful, but not too much, because if there's not, I want to make sure I have fun here. Let me still enjoy all I can in this life. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." We are defined, sadly, we're defined by the first death. What would happen if we actually applied this passage to our lives and lived more influenced by the second death than the first death? In other words, what if we lived in such a way that the first death really isn't that significant? That it's just a blip? I think you'd find yourself to be more joyful. You'd find the stress that you've experienced in life to be abated. That you'll experience satisfaction in this world in a deeper way. Because all of a sudden, you're not defined by the meager years you live here on this planet. It's far easier to be generous, especially with your time. I think it's the hardest thing for people to give up is their time. But if you have eternity, what do you care? You have less push to be selfish, far less FOMO, far less that you're always missing out on something because you have such limited time. You don't live for the moment, you live for the big picture, you live for Christ. Or maybe you need to experience the flip side. Maybe you need to experience living in light of the reality that there is a second death, that actually no matter what you do in this life, there is waiting for you another death. Now, Christians don't fear that second death. They don't have to fear it. There is nothing to be experienced with the second death. But if you're not, then that second death should cast a light on everything about this life. Are you just shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, everybody dies? We all face the same conclusion, so what does it matter what I do now? I don't care about the spiritual questions in life. What does it matter? Everybody winds up in a grave. But not everybody faces a second death. And we can live with the lie that Adam and Eve tell themselves from Satan. Remember in the garden when Satan tells them, hey, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's word to you, and he said, you shall not, the day you do it, you shall surely die. And then they ate of it, and of course, their hearts were still beating, and their lungs were still filling with oxygen, and it still seemed like they were alive. But were they? You read that account in Genesis, and you think, well, maybe God doesn't care. But does he? What is the second death? It's zeroed in here, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 shows us this other throne. This is the throne of Jesus. Again, it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The great white throne of Jesus coming now, representing his holiness and his justice. This is the final judgment. We can tell that because it says that heaven and earth will fade away from his presence. I know your passage says sky. I don't know why it says sky. It's the same as the next verse that says or the next chapter that says heaven and earth, new heavens and new earth. But it's heavens and earth will flee from your presence. God is about to make all things new. He's about to bring in new creation. He's about to right all the wrongs. Everything awful about this world, every evil, every wickedness, every injustice, every decay, every suffering is finally and fully dealt with in this scene. Everything impermanent. This is what it talks about, the sea and death and Hades. Those are all impermanent things. God is going to make them right. He's going to make his judgment come. And the dead standing before the throne will face these books that are opened. This is Christianity's answer to the problem of evil, by the way. I know lots of philosophers are concerned with the question of evil. And typically, it's always asked as, why did God allow evil in the first place? It's always going back to say the origins of the evil. The Bible doesn't really care so much about the origins of evil. We don't get a whole story about where Satan comes from and why he winds up in the garden. Now, you can debate people who say, where does it come from? But what the Bible cares about, what Christianity cares about, what is God doing about evil? Because we look at the world and we think, well, why isn't he exacting justice? Why isn't there the repayment? Evil, it seems to be unchecked. Is he going to let injustice slide? Has he forgotten? Does he care? But the Bible's message, chapter after chapter, continually is that justice will come. Yes, we're in a pause right now, but there will be a final judgment day. And to ensure that, we get this book where every detail is written down. What is God doing about the problem of evil? He's taking down names. He's writing down what has been done. And there will be a day in which he will give account. He will settle all accounts. Verse 12, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Man, think about that. That's a terrifying thought. God not fudging the details. God not letting you present your side of the story. God not letting you write down your life story. Because I would certainly frame things a whole lot better. But God knows it all. He knows all the circumstances. He knows all the background. He knows all the causes and motives and everything. He knows it all. I am terrified that you're going to look at my chapter in this book. Don't look at it. Because if you read that and really take it for what it's worth, then it seems like we're all doomed. I mean, who could survive? And no one's going to survive the second death because everybody's going to be in that book, and the details of what they've done are going to be in that book, and that will mean condemnation for you. I don't care how good you've lived your life. There's going to be stuff in that book that you don't want to come to light of day, and it's going to crush you forever. And it's terrifying. Except there's this little phrase in verse 12 that changes everything. Because in verse 12, we see that there's another book. There is another book. It's a different book. And everyone who has no fear of the second death is written in that book. We begin to see what this book is. Verse 15 calls it the book of life. But the thing is, we've seen this book before. In chapter 13, there was the book of life. But there, that book had a different title. There, it was called the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, let me tell you why that matters. Because I'll ask you a question. How do you get into the book of life? You're in the one book. It's not going well for you. It's got a record of all you've done wrong. How do you get into this other book that promises life and joy and peace forever and ever, and it promises that you don't have to fear the second death? How do you get into that book? Because you're in the one. Well, to get into that book is not by what you've done. This is why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's about what the Lamb has done. It is as if the pages of the book of judgment start to be read in light of the other book, start to be read in light of what the Lamb has come to do. And we see that that Lamb was slain and is now risen. It's as if the record of everything that we have done isn't going to stand over us in judgment, but actually has already been brought forward and is now put on the Lamb. And he was slain for you and for me. And now he's alive for you and for me. The first resurrection is Jesus going into death and coming back again. But don't mistake it for resuscitation. Jesus didn't just get brought back to life. He was resurrected, which means he went into life, and somehow he went out the other side, never to die again. He defeated death, so that if you follow him, if you partake in the first resurrection, then when you go into death, there is no second death for you. Jesus busted a hole right through it, and you follow him onto eternal life. The good news for Christians is that as you share in the resurrection, he begins that work in you now. Think about what this means for your life. It means that death doesn't define you. It means that you get to live now knowing that you can do whatever God calls you to do. You can make whatever sacrifice God calls you to make. You can lay down your life for someone else, and it will never be a waste. Why? Because you have an unending source of life given to you in Jesus Christ. This is your life now. All who share in the first resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift. We pray that you'll help us to live in light of it so that you might be glorified in our lives. Oh, Father, we pray that we fear the first death. Oh, help us, Lord, to not fear it at all and not to fear any second death, but to know that with you, it's always never-ending blessing in life because of Christ. Give us that courage and confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.